Please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll be reading from verses 12 through 28. And let us now hear the word of the Lord. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the beginning of the Christian era, the idea of the resurrection of Christ has been the subject of denial, debate, and ridicule. When the apostle declared the resurrection of Christ, or taught the resurrection of Christ, among the great minds at Athens, those minds responded with varied responses, which spread the breadth from curiosity to scorn. As Acts chapter 17, verse 32 says, when they heard Paul speak of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we want to hear you again on this matter. Even the Lord Jesus' own disciples, before the death of Christ, seemed to have no concept and no interest in the idea of the resurrection of Christ. Think about it. Three times Jesus mentioned the fact, and told them, that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, that he would be killed and be raised again from the dead. Three times he told them that before it happened. And in none of those discussions do you hear the apostles reply, what does this raising on the third day, what's that all about? There doesn't appear to be any interest. Today, it's routine for scientists, philosophers, and even some theologians to deny the resurrection of Christ, let alone the resurrection of believers. The text which is before us this morning raises the question of the resurrection of Christ in a very unbelievable, very pointed way. It is clear to me that underlying Paul's words here are Paul's personal interactions with some believers who are questioning the resurrection of the dead. As he writes in verse 13, he says, now if Christ has been preached, if it has been preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection? See, Paul was getting flack from the church on this question. This wasn't the outsiders mocking the resurrection. There were some within the church who were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. At this point, the Apostle Paul begins to show why your faith must include a belief in the resurrection of Christ. That belief has everything to do with your salvation. It's not ancillary. It's not an appendage to the death of Christ. It is critical to everything you believe about the gospel. Now, the way in which Paul structures his argument here is really rather fascinating. In verse 12, again, he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? On the one hand, Paul says, it is a fact that we have been preaching Christ is resurrected from the dead. You are hearing an insight into the early message of the gospel of the Apostle Paul. In other words, when Paul preached, one of the primary components of his preaching was Christ resurrected. Christ resurrected. And the people heard that. His listeners heard him. They heard him say that. And there doesn't appear to be a problem with the people hearing that, believing that about Christ. The argument that Paul is dealing with here is that these people who will on the one hand admit that Christ rose from the dead are having problems believing that people that they know who are believers will rise from the dead. That's the problem. The problem is not that Christ rose from the dead. The problem is that believers will rise from the dead. Look again at the first casualty. The lily bites the dust. That was good, Mitch. That was quick. Look again. Just look at it. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Some in the church apparently are taking this position. And Paul is reacting to that. He takes this false teaching to task by showing how that errant thinking will eventually destroy everything there is to believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul sees the death and resurrection of Christ as a household. And what he does now is he starts taking a brick at a time away from the construction of the house. And then he starts showing how if you take this brick away, this is what's going to happen. That's the kind of discussion that he's having here. And so he begins this process in verse 13. He says, if there be no resurrection from the dead, in other words, if your friends, if your Christian friends do not rise from the dead, then Christ is not risen. Man, that's the exact opposite of the way I would have approached this. You know, essentially what he's saying, you see, is that if your friends aren't risen from the dead, then Jesus never rose from the dead. If we don't rise, Christ didn't rise. It assumes, Paul's argument assumes that people, the very people he's writing this to, have heard the apostolic eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of Christ. That's his power. Because, you see, there are more testimonies, eyewitness testimonies to the resurrection of Christ by far than there are eyewitness testimonies to the birth of Christ. And then everybody believes about the birth of Christ. Nobody has problems with that. But there are far more eyewitness testimonies. In fact, up here in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 6, Paul says there were over 500 brethren at one time who saw the resurrected Christ. Not to mention Peter, who saw him, then the 12, and then myself. Paul is making a very significant point at this juncture in his argument. The people who Paul is dealing with have not only cast aside the eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of Christ, but they don't understand something called the role of Christ as the second Adam. They don't understand the way in which God has dealt with humans throughout history from a representative point of view. They don't understand who Adam was, what Adam did, and how that affected them. Neither do they understand who Christ is, what Christ has done, and how that affects them. What Adam did was to sin. And as Romans chapter 5 makes clear, Adam's sin is our sin. We are in union with Adam in that aspect. At the same time, Romans 5, and Colossians 3 all make the point that just as men were in union with Adam and hence reap death, so men are in union, some men, believing men, are in union with Christ and so reap life with Him. Romans chapter 6 makes this point very succinctly. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead to glory, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of Christ's death, so shall we also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Colossians 3 verse 1, since you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting. It is precisely because, you see, we are united to Christ. It is precisely because we are united to him that we who are believers can say, because Christ is risen, we are risen. God has united us to him. Whatever happened to our Savior happens to us. Even as far as saying we have been, just as he died, our old natures died along with him. Just as he was risen to newness of life, so we rise to a new existence in Christ. We are new creatures. What happens to the Savior happens to us. What happened to Adam happened to us. Now Christ has completely overcome all of that. As the second Adam, when Adam failed, Christ succeeded. When Adam said, not your will, God, be done, but mine, Christ said, not my will be done, but yours, O God. Now, there are other implications that Paul goes through in his discussion. Other bricks that he takes out of the house for just a few minutes and then shows how they have to be put back in. In verse 14, he says further, if Christ is not risen, then preaching is empty and your faith is empty. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not risen, then everything I say, everything I have said, everything I ever will say, everything any other preacher has ever said to you or will say to you, has not mattered. Your preaching is empty. It's without meaning. It's without purpose. It's without hope. It's without promise. If Christ is not risen, preaching is in vain. A striving after the wind, as Ecclesiastes puts it. The Lord Jesus has come to redeem us from empty things, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:18, from the vain, empty way of life that we have lived. I can think of no more evil, satanic thing to say that preaching is in vain. I'm sure those who questioned the resurrection didn't realize that consequence of their thoughts. But Satan loves to hear it when we talk about the Word of God not meaning anything. Because you know, and I know, that according to Romans chapter 10, how can they call on him whom they have not believed? How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? Especially and only a preacher preaches the word. Without the resurrection of Christ, Paul goes on to say, we are found to be false witnesses. You don't realize it, but you're accusing us of being false. You're accusing us of telling a story. And of course, those of you who know literature know that that very thought has been the subject of such movies and writings as The Passover Plot, Godspell, Jesus Christ Superstar, so on and so forth, in modern day literature. But this was then. And Paul was saying to the brothers and sisters there at Corinth who've had some problems with the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, he says, you've accused us to be false witnesses. The Bible says that to establish the truth or the falsehood of a document, what do you need? Or a matter? You need two or three witnesses. How many witnesses are there to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How many personal witnesses are there? How many times did Mary, Magdalene, hear about the resurrection? How many of the disciples heard about the resurrection? What about Thomas seeing Christ after the disciples have seen him? What about the 500 who talked about here? How many more witnesses do we need? What will be enough? Where do we reach the threshold of believability? God says two or three. Why do we need more? You see, this is not a minor matter. This is challenging the credibility, not so much of these witnesses, although that's the case, but it's challenging the credibility of God's Word. This is God's Word we're reading. If you undermine God's Word on one point, it doesn't become long before you can undermine it on every point. This is not something that simply contains God's Word. It is God's Word. If Christ's resurrection is not trustworthy, if those who witness to it are not to be believed, then you must not believe anything. You can't believe little pieces you want to pick out and choose and say, I'll take that part. No, you can't take any of it. It's not trustworthy if this is the case. And then he goes on to say another implication. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You have made a great big mistake because you have believed in the wrong God. You believed in the wrong person. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is a trust in the facts of Christ's death and resurrection. If Christ did not rise, you have a foolish faith. You have not believed. And he goes on to say that the consequences of not believing is that, verse 17, you are still in your sins. I don't understand it. How can it be that I'm still in my sins if all those verses in the Scripture tells me that Christ saved me from my sins? You see how you take one brick out and the whole house starts falling apart? Because, you see, this work of Christ is not based on a fiction. It's not based on the writings of men. It's the writing of God. And when you read a passage like Isaiah chapter 53, which talks about the substitutionary work of Christ, that Christ saves us from our sins, that He died, all we like sheep have gone astray, and He has laid the iniquity of us all on Christ. If that's not dying for our sins, I don't know what it is. I don't want to be still in my sins. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be there. I was there. I know what it's like. I thank God I'm not. I thank God that He bare the sin of many. I thank God that He paid His soul an offering for sin. Not only is the sin sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement of Christ called into question when you say your faith is vain, but his intercessory work falls into condemnation. As Christ bare the sins of many, what happened? He was raised to heaven. Why is he there? He's there to intercede as our mediator before God. I'm going to go on. Those fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who are dead, who believed in Jesus, they've perished. It's not just that they're dead. They don't exist anymore. There's no record of their existence after death. Anyone who ever believed in Christ and is currently dead no longer exists. They vanished without a trace. Is that what we're looking for when we die? We vanish without a trace. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no hope of existence after our death. And finally, Paul concludes the argument by saying, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We have a good life now. Hope for now. But it's a miserable hope. It's a miserable hope. Because there's no hope forever. There's no hope of being united with God. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No purpose in life. What's the point of living if it ends at death? It raises another important issue. If there's no hope, if there's no existence after death, then where is my Emmanuel? Where is my God with me? Where is the shepherd who leads me through the valley of the shadow of death? Where did he go? Can he find me? Because I don't exist anymore? I'm not looking for that kind of God. I'm not looking for that kind of hope. I don't have that kind of hope. Paul concludes his teaching on the resurrection, the blanket rejection of all these what ifs. And he says in verse 20, but now Christ is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ is risen. That's his theology. That's his passion. Not just Christ crucified, but Christ risen. Death could not hold Jesus hostage because he committed no sin. The wages of sin he paid for were ours, not his. He became the first fruits of them that slept. What an interesting term, first fruits. Finally, one day it came to me out in the garden what that means. And I've shared this before, so it may not come as a surprise to some of you. The idea of first fruits, think about it. Those of you who are gardeners, you plant those tomato plants in the end of April, beginning of May, and you water them and you put them in the right soil and you give them all the best fertilizer, and every day you go out there and you look and see, where is that bloom? That first bloom. Where is that first green tomato? And you keep going, don't you? You keep going out and the green tomato gets bigger. And one day, that green tomato, all those green tomatoes on the plant, there's always
one or two out there that kind of are ahead of the rest of them. And that green tomato starts turning a white color. And you say to yourself, something's coming. And it's not long before the green tomato turns red, from orange to red. And the first fruit is there. And you go out and you pick it. And you don't even get it home. Don't even get it into the house. You just take a big bite out of it and eat it, because you're waiting for that tomato for forever. You don't want any more of them cardboard red tomatoes that you find at the supermarket. Christ, the first fruits. And you know, because more fruit comes. The first fruit comes, and then the rest of the fruit comes. And you have a rich harvest. Christ is the first fruits of them from the dead. And we are the rest of the harvest. Once again, with this idea of first fruits, Christ is employing this motif of our union with Christ, the federal headship that we have with Christ, so that he can say in verses 21 through 23, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those that are Christ's at his coming." Everyone will be resurrected, but not everyone will be resurrected right away. In God's order, only Christ the first fruits is resurrected immediately. The rest of us are looking forward to the return of Christ. And, in a sense, we're already beginning the process of being resurrected, because we are a new creature with a new mind that God is shaping to be more like His Son. So, let's not question this doctrine unless we want to throw everything else out, because that will be the consequences if you do. Let's believe in the resurrection of Christ and in our resurrection with Him. All true preaching, all real faith, all forgiveness of sins, all our loved ones in Christ's hope of eternal glory, all our hopes for eternal life, all the Word of God, all of our eternity and glory depend on Christ resurrected. Christ is resurrected. He is risen. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, as we have opportunity now to think about these words, we pray, Father, that you will apply them to our hearts, and that you will give us, Lord, the understanding that comes from your word about the meaning of these words, that you will apply the preaching to your people's hearts, that you would bring encouragement and strengthening to their lives as a result of the resurrection of Christ and their union with Him. Be with us now, Father, as we continue our worship, particularly as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. May we come to that supper in faith, believing in our Savior's work for us, in His complete and completed work on our behalf. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.